Let's just go pray. Let's just go for the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll go back to the Book of Proverbs. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for the beauty of the spring, and we're especially for this time of the year. We're thankful for all the beauty of creation as the trees come into bloom and the flowers are coming forth and the birds are singing. We're thankful, Lord, for the beauty of your creation. And we do acknowledge it as a measure of your wisdom, of your power, of your goodness, of your beauty. And we thank you. We want to give you the glory for it. We know the world refuses to give you the glory. It should be just a chance. But Lord, we know it's not a chance. We know it is a reflection of your infinite power and wisdom. Goodness, we thank you. For all that you have done, thank you for your greatness and your glory. We pray that day by day, Lord, that you enable us to see more clearly the greatness of your glory as the true and living God. That this universe is your universe. This world is your world. You are the creator of all these things and the ruler, sustainer of all these things. And as we look around and we see so much of the sin and the evil and the death, we know that that is truly the work of man and his sin. And thank you for the promise that you will restore all things someday, that you will reconcile all of creation to yourself. You will judge the wicked. You will deliver your people. And remove the curse of death from this world. We look forward to that day when even the animals will be at peace with one another. That is the promise you've given to us in your word, and we thank you. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, today to live in light of the hope and the glory that you have promised in Christ. And, so we come to you today in Christ, through his high priesthood, through his offering of himself for our sins, atonement that he accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ our sins have been washed away, that we have been given a new heart, and we are new creatures in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have through what he has accomplished. Thank you for a clear conscience, Lord, based not on performing certain rituals or doing certain things or being as good as we can, but Lord, based simply on faith in what Christ has done. We thank you for a clear conscience before you that comes through faith. We pray that you enable us today to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would sanctify us day by day. We acknowledge that you have set us apart, Christ, to serve you, to obey you, to live for you. That you have set apart a people for yourself, that you would now sanctify us and make us more and more like our Savior. That day by day, as we live, that we would be able to say more and more that we can do those things that please you. That our lives be pleasing to you, our thoughts, our plans, or the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the way that what we think about, what we long for, our reactions and our responses to life, particularly difficulties, the way in which we receive both blessings and trials. I pray that we would in all these things trust you and obey you and bring honor to you. And we just ask that you would bless us today, Lord, in all that we do. May we truly draw near to you and ask you to particularly bless our time in the Word of God, and may you give us wisdom, Lord, and may you warm each of our hearts. By your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I should mention, too, I guess you mentioned it last week, you can continue to pray for Julia. She's doing well. She made it there to Indonesia.
Join himself.
We kind of joked about it. We said there aren't many. I would have done this for her. She's gone by herself to 4 flights to Indonesia. Yeah, it's kind of strange place. You enjoy it, though. But praying the Lord brings her back safely. Turn with Tony to Proverbs 28. And last week we looked at verse 4, and this week we're going to look at verse 4. And what's that? So, 28, verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Now, we mainly looked at the first half of that last time. And again, we observed that it's a contrast between two kinds of people, those who forsake the law and those who keep the law. And there is a contrast here in the way that those two groups of people view or deal with the wicked. Those who forsake the law, they praise the wicked. They exalt them, confirm them, approve of them, right? But those who keep the law, contend with it. And we say again, just who are the wicked? Those who fear God. Those who fear the Lord. I mean, that really is the simplest way to say it. You know, there are, again, there are quote-unquote, from a human perspective, moral people in the world who are wicked. Okay? There are nice people in the world who are wicked. I mean, some of the most wicked people in the world are nice people. And what I mean by nice is if you met them, you'd say, wow, what a nice person. And yet they're utterly, have no fear of God. They reject God. They reject His law. They are opposed to God. They hate God. But see, they're nice people. So don't be fooled by nice. I will say Christians over the centuries, this is not a new thing, are very easily fooled by nice. They mistake nice for humility. They mistake nice for honesty. They mistake nice for holiness. Nice is none of that. Okay? In fact, one of the reasons we're tempted not to contend with the wicked is because we will be called not nice. It's the truth. And it's nothing new, right? But we looked at the first half mainly last time. I want to really, and actually several people asked me to do this, how do we contend? But I want to go beyond before that. This might be, the more I thought about this, contending with the wicked, the more, this is a really rich subject in the Bible. And a very important one, because not much of it's going on, right? But I want to start by asking this question. Well, before I do that, it says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. The word contend there, I just want to point out, is a word that generally means strive. And it's really a word, it's not a word that's used a lot in the Old Testament, it's used a few times. And most of the time, it is used in relation to war. It's in the context of war. But it is used, it's actually used in this chapter, again, in a different, it's not translated the same, but in chapter 28 of Proverbs, verse 25, it says, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. That word stir up. That's the same word. It's the idea of strife, conflict. Okay. Can you think of examples, Old or New Testament, of righteous men who contended with the wicked? Think of it.
David?
Good.
Samson?
Philistine, right?
Lot.
Lot? Yeah, we're kind of surprised when we get to the New Testament, Second Peter, and it says he was a righteous man.
Job.
Remember, how about the greatest example of all? Christ. Yeah. I mean, Jesus was continually, and actually, Jesus is an amazing example of how to contend with the wicked, because he was contending with them every day, right? You can see how he reached out to the humble, right? But look how he dealt with, was he passive?
No.
I mean, was he like, did he, you know, like, tiptoe around trying not to offend people? I said, you vipers, you brood of vipers. That's not really what we call politically sensitive or whatever. He was very aggressive. What's that?
That's what they do to us.
Yeah, it is. He was a tremendous example of someone who contended. Who else? A lot of people. Paul, you said? Yeah, absolutely. And especially, again, you look at Galatians and how he was very strong when it came to dealing with those who were wicked and false teachers. And I don't think of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, think of Elijah. And remember when God sent Elijah down to Ahab after Ahab took Naboth's vineyard. Remember, came down to Elijah. What did Elijah say to him? Remember? Oh, you found me, oh my enemy. he really was his enemy. So, having said that, then, why is it? Okay, I have so many passages that I really like to look at. I'm not going to be able to look at them all today, but why is it that we who are among the righteous, because we fear the Lord, we want to obey his commandments, we keep his commandments, why do we contend with the wicked? Why do we contend with them? I mean, we'll talk about how we do that, but why do we contend with the wicked? Now, there's more than one reason, I think, for this, or facet, but...
Well, they're everywhere.
Okay, they're around us. Okay, yeah, that's a good point. You know, we're among them. We're not monks living out in a, you know...
Our own commune.
Yeah, exactly. We're among them all the time, right?
Sometimes
the
church is. Yeah, you're right. It is sometimes.
Wicked and righteous are just two opposites. But
okay, yeah, good point. In other words, by nature... Right? We're a new creature, right? And they're not. So automatically there's going to be
tension,
conflict.
Also, our kind of wicked and what's
right. That's true.
People didn't point it out to us.
That's true. That's a very very important aspect of it, right? In fact, we'll see that in several passages.
It's just the right thing to do.
It's the right thing to do, which kind of points me to the point that I wanted to point this out. We do it, first of all, because God really commands us to stand for the truth and to, I mean, we're called to be in this world, light and salt. And you really can't do that without confronting the wicked, without contending with the wicked, right? So we're actually called to. And this is obvious for the prophets of the Old Testament. They were actually told, like Elijah was told to go to Ahab and say this. You know, look at that for just a minute. 1 Kings 21. I'm always fascinated by this account. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. This is right after Ahab has taken Naboth's vineyard. Remember how he did it? He did it by, you know, Jezebel arranged to have Naboth set up high at a feast, and they all lauded him, and then they brought two false witnesses in and accused him of blaspheming God and the king. And so they said, oh, let's put him to death. So they put him to death. And then he went down. He took Naboth's vineyard. Yeah. Verse 17 says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Well, that's not a real positive message. You know, that's pretty strong. Verse 20, again, this is the Lord's message to him. Elijah's just delivering the message. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will take thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall, and him that shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, etc. This is, he was sent, he did this because he was told to. I mean, God sent Elijah to Ahab with that message. Why else, and there's one other reason I want to get to, why else would you say we contend with the Lord?
They contend with us.
That's true. That's actually an important point. We often, actually, when we think about this, we think of the wicked hating the righteous and attacking the righteous. That's actually, you know, you think of Cain killing Abel. But it really does work both ways, in the sense that it's not just that we are being attacked by, not just that we're being attacked by the wicked. We are confronted. But I wanted to emphasize the fact that it's, if I could say it a couple different ways. We did mention, you know, we're a new creature, right? When you're born again, you have a new nature. And what does it mean to have a new nature? What does it mean to be born again?
You actually start off anew.
You start off anew. You begin with you're justified, which is outside of you. You are justified not by anything in you or anything good you've done, but based on simply on faith in what Christ has done. Based on Christ's righteousness, his death, you were declared righteous. But you were also, at the same time, you were born again, you are made a new creature by the washing, as it says in Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. You're a new creature. And when you're a new creature, how do you know you're a new creature? Your desires change. Your affections change. And you now have not only a new heart, but you have the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, does the Holy Spirit strive with the wicked?
Oh, yes.
Now, if the Holy Spirit rules your heart, you are compelled to strive with the wicked because you must, because you have the Holy Spirit. In other words, if wickedness doesn't bother you, my question is, where's the Holy Spirit? Like, you can just observe wickedness and it doesn't bother you that people, you know, walk and hate God and disobey his law. And it doesn't bother you. And where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit hates that. Right? When you have the Holy Spirit, you're a new creature. By definition, you now love the truth. And you hate evil and you hate every false way. And when as the Holy Spirit controls you, you're compelled to speak the truth. Admittedly, we struggle with how to speak it, when to speak it, you know, having too much passion. You know, my problem over the years was always, you know, you get too argumentative maybe or too, you know, but you want to stand for the truth. There's something that within you that wells up that wants, that you have to express it, right? That's part of being a new creature. You know, a lot of times the emphasis is on, well, we're just a people of love and peace. Well, yeah. But, you know, if you're born again, you hate wickedness. You hate evil. And I will say, I mean, we're getting off on another subject, but I don't want to go off on this, but I really do believe that's one of the things that entertainment has done in the church. It has it has really softened people's hatred of evil. They don't really hate it. They're okay with it. They watch it all the time. And they actually kind of like it. You know, I always use that example of the person who says, you hurt me too. I've been here 20 years. I can't come up with an illustration on the same one. But it's like the person, you know, if you say the person who hates, say, I hate snakes. And this person, they hate snakes. But you go over to their house and you walk in the door. They know that they have snake wallpaper in their living room. And then I go to the bookshelf and I notice they have all these books on snakes. And I go in the other room and I see they have a pet snake. Say, oh yeah, I hate snakes. But you know, that's how people are with sin. Like, they say they hate it, but yet they watch it. Like, they delight in it. You know, they watch their R-rated movies and they listen to their worldly entertainment, their worldly music. They do just what the world does. They listen to the same things the world does. They read the same stuff. They do the same. And the same. What it results in is this: they really don't know people.
We become desensitized.
I would say that's one of Satan's strongest strategies. It makes people passive. People are apathetic. But I will tell you, as the Holy Spirit controls you, you will find yourself contending with the wicked because you are compelled. Yes, Deborah.
So, I agree.
Yes.
But I'm wondering, a few weeks ago we talked about talking to people and discerning about what to say to them and how to speak to them. Or swine or...
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I'm going to get to the how for you and when and so forth.
Okay.
Because I think that is an important question. It is true. We can't expect the wicked to live by Christian standard because they're not born again. But we must stand up for what is true, right? And what is good. And we must stand against evil. The other thing, and I don't want to get into this either, but there's so many aspects to this. So quickly these things become political. And I want to stay out of politics. Because when you get into the political scene, this is my response just generally. When you get into the politics, the evangelical Christian, all they become is a pawn in the game. That's all they are. They're manipulated. I stay out of politics. I'm not into political activism. I say stay out of political activism. I say whoever is in our government, Lord, have mercy upon them, and may you direct the steps of our nation. Listen, as soon as we start thinking in terms of politics, we miss the point. Okay? This is about individuals. This is about standing in the truth where you are. Now... Yeah, that's a whole other problem. Turn with me to Jeremiah 20. But I want to again, this thing of, there is this, Jeremiah is not someone, like, what do we call it?
The weeping
prophet. And when I think of Jeremiah, I think he has such a difficult ministry. And the reason he had such a difficult ministry is because he was called to give a very unpopular message to his people. And that message was, judgment is, like, literally upon us. Like, it's coming. You know, they kept saying, prophets have been prophesying about judgment for some time. And they just say, well, this is going to be down the road. And Jeremiah said, no, it's now. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and surround this city. And we're going to be taken captive. And his call constantly was repent. Repent. You're going to be judged. Very severe judgment. And he was hated by his people because there they are. They actually ended up eventually, while he was there ministering in the city, Nebuchadnezzar came. The city was under siege. Now, I don't know if you've ever read about cities under siege in that time, but it was the most horrible time. Starvation. And then eventually when they collapse, it would be complete mayhem, killing, slaughter, wholesale slaughter of everybody. It would have been the most terrifying time to be in the city. If you want to read something really, really sobering sometime, you want to get a sense for what it's like. It's very sobering. Read Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is really, really profound. You get a sense for just how bad. But anyway, that's where they are. Okay, they're under siege. And Jeremiah, his response told the king, he told the people, bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, not resisting, just submit to Nebuchadnezzar. That was what he's calling them to do. So they thought of him as a traitor. But anyway, I'm just starting verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord has not called thy name Pashur, but Maglamisgadud. That's Hebrew. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and their eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Now, those are the kinds of prophecies that Jeremiah gave. They were not inclined, they weren't intended to make them all feel good and give them warm fuzzies. They were hard prophecies, right? And for this reason, he was hated. And look at verse 7. It says, O Lord, this is Jeremiah speaking. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spoke, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. Then I said, I'm not going to speak. Because every time I open my mouth, people make fun of me. People hate me. People, right? He says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now, I want to tell you, that's the reason we contend with. The word of God, when it rules your heart, compels you. And even when you say, well, I'm not going to speak anymore, you have to speak. You have to speak. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the word of God, is burning on your heart. Now, we can ask the question of when and how, but at the end of the day, the one that is ruled by the truth and loves the Lord and loves and is ruled by the Holy Spirit, he's compelled to, even if people hate him. Not every prophet went through what Jeremiah did, but many did. Verse 10, for I heard the defaming of many. Fear in every side, report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. And listen, even his family, they were watching him, right? Peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. Even his own family was trying to entice him, overcome him, trick him. We shall take our revenge on him. They hated him, even his family, right? And then verse 11, he says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. I think it's interesting. He begins that whole section by saying, the Lord deceived me. Now he ends up singing unto the Lord. The Lord is the one, and he's going to deliver his soul. But
I've told me quiet, I'll drive him away.
Yes. Let me go to that. Because, okay, well, I answered the question a little bit, maybe why we do contend. We contend ultimately because God has told us to, because we're new creatures, and we are compelled to. But why are we tempted not to?
Fear of man and hurt.
It's the fear of man.
And hurt. Rejection.
Rejection. I mean, that's basic. I mean, we all like to live at peace. I mean, who wants conflict? We don't want conflict. I mean, there are a few people in the world. I'm not one of them. There are a few people in the world that really do love conflict. They love battle. But, you know, most of us just want to live in peace. And we don't want that awkwardness of being rejected by family members or neighbors. He's the one that...
Co-worker.
And this is why people don't contend for the peace. It's very easy to just not say anything. It's very easy. We get used to that. It's like, well, we don't say anything.
I've found through my own experiences over the years, it's better to, when the Lord prompts you to say something, to say something then. Because if you let it build, then your emotions get tied up into it too. And then you say more than you should sometimes.
Yeah, and you're right, and that's maybe a good place to start, and not to get ahead of myself, but really the first thing in these situations is to what?
Pray.
Is to pray. And I will say it this way. If you're willing to say what needs to be said at the right time in the right way, the Lord will provide opportunity. Okay, he will. But you really... we really do need to be wise, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the how, but I wanted to emphasize why we do it, but also why we're tempted not to do it. The whole world, listen, when you stand for the truth, and you stand against evil, what will they say? You're intolerant, you're mean, narrow, judgmental. You know, today, especially today, in the world we live, if you take a stand against anything, you will be perceived by the world as arrogant. Just get used to it. Does it mean you're arrogant? No, now make sure you're not arrogant, okay? We shouldn't be arrogant. But listen... Just because you stand for what is true, that doesn't make you arrogant. But the world will think of you as arrogant.
There's a meme out, excuse me, called a Karen. I think it's been out for quite a few years, but people will call ladies Karens if they stand up for
Yeah,
the
no.
truth or what's
the
right.
media is really good at this. And this is honestly, this is true. Movies have done this. YouTube has done this. They will always paint the person who is righteous or that stands up for truth. They will always paint him as an idiot. You know, they'll always paint him as a buffoon. Or they'll always paint him as, like, you know, and honestly, there are so many examples of this you can go on. But you know what? Those things are powerful. Those things are powerful. Because people will just not say anything rather than be ridiculed. And I'll say when we do that, now there is a time to be silent, right? Listen, when we do not speak the truth out of fear of man, at that point we are what? Cowards, yes. But we're also sinning. At that point, we're disobedient. We are called to stand for what's true. We are called to stand for what is right.
I was helped just yesterday by thinking, if I'm not willing to give up my mother, my father, my sister, my brother,
exactly
I'm
right.
not worthy to be called.
That's exactly right. No, that is exactly what Jesus said, right? And, well, I ask you, will you be tested regarding that? Absolutely. These things are tests. Who do you love more? Do you love the praise of men or the praise of God? You know, it said of the Jews in John 12, it said many of the rulers believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him. Because it says they would have been put out of the synagogue. And they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's so much easier just to be silent. But we're not called to be silent. We are called to stand for truth. Now, we are called to do it in the right way, with the right attitude, the right time, but we are called to do it. And to be silent, just to be silent, is sin. We have to stand for what's true. Now, let's take discernment to know when, how, and what situation.
What we have found, too, is that when you do have to contend with this, get your Bible out and use it rather than your opinion.
Yeah, that's critical. I'm going to talk about that. In fact, I'll talk a little bit about that now. But that is foundational. Do you hear what she said? You have to, at the end, this is not about your opinion. It's about what is true. And that's why you always go to the Word of God. And this is the prophets are the perfect example. Prophets didn't go to the people of Israel with their opinion. They didn't go to them with reason and rationality. They went to them with God's message, with the word. That's all they did. They were the messenger boy. They weren't popular, right? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. I've always been fascinated by the call of Jeremiah and the call of Ezekiel. Because of the... Again, this is so counter to everything in our culture today, which today we are so governed by that principle of positive thinking. You know, I don't know if you realize, Norman Vincent Peale that really popularized this idea of positive thinking. And positive thinking, by the way, he got this spirit guides. His whole thinking. Norman Spiel, the 33 dates. And it really is part of Kabbalah. It's the idea. It's a cult. The positive thinking is a cult. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Positive thinking, this idea of always thinking positively. If you only think positive thought, will you ever come to the gospel? You reject any negative thought. I ask you, are you going to hell? Is that a negative thought? You're facing the wrath of God. Is that a negative thought? Yeah. Well, the response of a positive thinker is just, I refuse to think negative thoughts. That person will end up in hell no matter what they think. Positive thinking is one of the most damning things that has come into our culture. Because, you know, at a certain level, humanly speaking, it works. It does work. The most successful people in our culture are positive thinkers. But But listen, so much of what Scripture said is extremely negative. Extremely negative. And, you know, people say, well, we don't read those parts. And I say, that's what that's false prophets did.
That is the problem.
False prophets just read the good stuff. They just read that verse in Jeremiah 29 that they always quote. What's the verse they always quote from Jeremiah 29? Everybody quotes it. Oh, I know the plans that I have for you.
Wait,
is that true for everybody?
No.
Is it true that God has a plan to prosper everybody?
Not everybody.
Who's he going to prosper? His people, the righteous, right? So, all that to say, people focus on those positive passages, and they totally reject. I will tell you, I think one of the problems in our churches is that people don't read the prophets. They don't like the prophet. I'll tell you why they don't like the prophet. They're negative. They're negative, not in the sense, again, the question ultimately isn't positive or negative. The question is what?
True
or false? I would say this. If you're in Christ, I'd say that's really positive. If you're not in Christ, that's really negative. Okay? Yeah.
You don't relate that to the Bible.
What's that?
How did Peel relate that to the Bible?
Well, I don't know that Norman Vincent Peel did so much, although I guess he was he technically a pastor? He was a psychologist.
He was.
I would say if Norman didn't, others did. Schuller followed in his steps. Robert Schuller was also a 30-30. And he was all positive thinking. And yeah, they called it possibility thinking. I think it was but yeah, they intermingled it with the Bible. But it was not biblical, right? But look at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is the call of God for Ezekiel. He said to him, now again, Ezekiel, when did... Well, first of all, where was Ezekiel when he prophesied? What's that? He was in Babylon. He was in Babylon while Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon when the city of Jerusalem fell. Now, we know that God took Jeremiah by his spirit to the temple. We don't know if that was literal or if that was just a vision, but at any rate, he was in Babylon. He was not. But at any rate, this is his call. He says, he said unto me, son of man, stand upon your feet. I really should go back. I won't. But chapter 1, he saw the glory of God, right? Verse 2, the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me and set me up upon my feet that I heard him, that he spake unto me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them. That's the temptation, right? To be afraid of them. Neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with you, in other words, you might have some trouble along the way because of it. And thou dost dwell among scorpions. Do you ever want to live among scorpions?
No.
What do scorpions known for?
Stinging.
Stinging. Now, may I say, now those are metaphors, obviously, but scorpions, thorns, that's the reason, right? That's the reason people won't speak. It's a test. Right? It's a test. Now, it is true. We are to speak with grace. We are to speak out of love. We are to speak kindly. But we are to speak. And when we don't, because of scorpions or thorns, then we rebel. we are relevant. In fact, remember what Jesus, God said to Jeremiah? He said, if you fear them, I will confuse you. Actually, so we have a responsibility, okay? Now, granted, we're not prophets, okay? We're not Ezekiel. But are we called to preach the truth? Are we called to give the truth? Again, Ezekiel wasn't called to be creative. He wasn't called to go out and make up a message. He was simply called to deliver the word. He was to deliver it faithfully. And whether people heard it or didn't hear it, they were to speak the truth. Whether people loved them or hated them, whether they resisted them, whether they made it difficult for them and stung them like scorpions, they were simply to speak the truth. He says, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. I mean, we can see them, right? Their looks. Their evil eye. You know, that we've all had the look, right?
Yeah, even if you don't. If you're quiet, you want to think, but you show
it. Yes. Though they be a rebellious house. Notice how often it says they're a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them. Again, my words, not your words. My words unto them. And whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. What he's going to give us is what?
Mm-hmm.
Scroll. Which is what?
Word.
The word. The word of God. He was supposed to eat the word of God. That's a picture, right? When I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written within lamentations and mournings and woe. Yeah, what he was going to take in, what he was going to preach, was not positive things per se. Lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, it is true that there's a lot in the book of Ezekiel about blessing in the future. That's a lot. But there's an awful lot about judgment. In fact, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel might be the hardest, harshest.
He was saying it's going to be written on both sides.
Yeah, it's full.
There's going to be a lot of them.
It's full. So in chapter 3, he eats the scroll. I'm not going to read all chapter 3, but he eats the scroll. And then it says it was sweet when he ate it, but then it was bitter in his stomach. And what's the point of that? He says in verse 3, and he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat it and fill thy mouth with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth honey for sweetness. The word of God.
The word of God is sweet.
It is. The word of God, and man say it in a strange way, even his judgment. The word of God is true. And when you're born again, you delight in it. And then he said he's called to be a watchman. He actually says he's a watchman on the wall. And the idea is that you're not responsible for what people do. May I say, I remind you again and again, you're not responsible for what people do with the word of God that you give. What you are responsible for is to give the word of God faithfully. Challenge that I've always had, and we all have, is always, when do I stand? How do I stand? With what attitude? How much do I say? How much don't I say? I don't know about you, but I've always wrestled with that ever since I was a kid when it comes to the truth. You know, you're around, you know, I was in a public school, you know, and many of these people are perfect, possibly, went to church. You know, it's hard to know sometimes what to say, when to say, when to stand up. And boy, when you stand, I'll tell you, get the rise. I will. When I was in public school, it was junior high. I forget what the context was, but it was in a class. It was a group, and I said something about the evils of rock music. I never gave that down. I mean, people remember that years later. I mean, you get ridiculed. If you stand for what's true, you won't get ridiculed. It's easier just not to say anything. It's true in churches. When you stand for what's true, it's not easy. It is not easy. You will be ridiculed. So how do we do that?
You know, there's Christian people that will hold things against you because you do take an action, and it could reflect on them or interfere with what they're doing. I had a guy working for me one time that was on a machine and supposed to be watching that machine. And I caught him reading his Bible. And I went up to him. He wasn't supposed to do anything there. And I stopped him from doing that. And he told me it was a Bible. I said, that's fine. But you cannot read anything
while you're
there.
Yeah.
If I allow you to do this, then I'm going to have to allow somebody reading a Playboy magazine doing the same job. Mm-hmm. Therefore, that individual got mad at me. Now, I think as a Christian, he should have weighed what my decision was and understood where I was coming from.
Well, that's the thing, right? I mean, when you stand for what's true, you are kind of like a roadblock in the way of their knowledge, right?
Yeah.
I do want to, and I'll say maybe more about this next week, but I do want to make a distinction between there is, and we have to be careful about this, right? Well, there's a distinction between confronting the wicked versus confronting a brother. Right. Okay. And that is a distinction. Okay. But I want to point one more thing out in Ezekiel again. It says, chapter 3. Yeah. He says, I'll just keep reading here. Verse 4. He said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now this is the verse that I find interesting, is, Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. There's a going to stand for the truth. Be a hard forehead sometimes. Again, if you have that kind of mentality, you will be called what? I can tell you right now what you'll be called. Arrogant, intractable. Now, don't be that. Right? There are people that are arrogant. We don't want to be arrogant. I will tell you, if you stand for the truth faithfully, you will be called unteachable. You will be called unloving, unsympathetic. Okay. You need to stand for the truth. I always remember what quote Dr. Barnhouse, you always said, pray that the Lord would put a ramrod down your back. And you stand. And you stand straight. Because when you speak the truth, you'll be resisted. And it's so much easier to mess than we think. Can you think of any passages? I have quite a few in my mind. Can you think of any passages in the New Testament that might help us to think about how to contend for the truth against wicked?
Ephesians 4:14.
What's that?
Speaking the truth in love, you will no longer be tossed back and forth by the winds of deceitful teaching. So you're going to the word, not saying it necessarily, but saying this is, you might be deceived.
Yes.
If you, and speaking it in love.
Amen.
Because you care. Because you don't want them to not know.
We love, as Christians, born again, we love, first of all, we love God. We love the truth. We love his glory. We also love the people. And we also love the lost. In the sense that we like God. Remember what God said in Ezekiel 33? He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, why don't we turn and repent? You know, the thing is, do we want people to go to judgment?
No.
Do we want to kill people? I mean, we're not like Muslims trying to kill people that don't. What do we want people to do? To repent, to humble themselves before the Lord, call upon the Lord and simply obey him, right? That's what we want, and that's what we truly do desire, right? We don't want God to destroy people. We want him to save people, right? So we do love, right? And we do this out of love. But we do our love for truth as well. So what? Okay, that's a good verse. Any other passages come to mind? There are lots of them.
2 Timothy 2.
I'm going to look at that one. You're talking about the end of it, namely.
Yeah.
I want to look at that.
Yeah.
Read that.
23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, and will then held captive by him.
Okay, that's 2 Timothy 2. Listen, one thing we should not be, quarreling. Listen, if you have complete self-control when you speak the truth, will people still hate you?
Probably.
They will. The temptation is when they get angry is what?
Angry.
You get angry. Don't get angry. Don't get angry. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't get in arguments. Just speak what's true. Say it plainly, say it clearly, simply, and stick to the point. Okay? What are the passages? I'm going to look at some of these next week. There's a lot of them.
I thought of Acts 13 for this, where he was confronted.
Do you have a verse?
It's verse 64.
You want to read it?
I can read it. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a huge false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul through his palace, commanded to tell him, this man is summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Elimelech, the magician, so his name was translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, You are full of all deceit and fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make a perfect straight way in the water? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see anything. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by his hand. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what happened, he was amazed at
To give an example, Acts 13, again, Paul was not passive.
No.
What do you call him? Son of the devil. it was very, very firm rebuke. Any other thoughts?
It's possible that they don't know what the word says. And I don't know the verse for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you're arguing about that, and they don't believe that the word of God is sharper than any, that it's the word of God's not going to convict them, it might be a place to go back to praying for their salvation.
Yeah, and I would say this, people will, I always think of that verse, Hebrews 4:18, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing the center of both spirit and the joints and marrow, discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. The word of God is what changes people, it's what convicts people. So when people reject the word of God, what do you give them? The word of God. Listen, that's the only thing to pierce their heart. You say, well, then we're going to talk about, is this the word of God? It is the word of God. Use it. And people say, well, you use circular reasoning. It's not circular reasoning. It's true. It is the only thing that can change the human heart. I can sit here and try to give you apologetics and turn you into a creationist and a intelligent designer and all that. That doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you don't believe in evolution, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? You're born again. You turn away from your sin. You repent of your sin. Now, when you repent of your sin and you're born again, are you a creationist?
Yeah,
absolutely. Why?
Because
the word says. Right?
Yeah.
But see, convincing someone that creation is real is not going to it is true that there's a place for that. People have honest questions dealing with creation, but that's not what's powerful. What is powerful is the book, the word of God. This is what changes hearts. So use the word of God. Don't lose.
I asked the ones witnessing to me, and I would ask them questions. And he would never give you his opinion. You just go, okay, that's Romans this. That's it. And it takes you and him disagreeing to his opinion.
Yeah, absolutely. When you take people to Scripture and you read it, and, Scripture has this thing. It's plain. Now, there are some hard things. I don't mean it that way. There are hard things. And people like to argue about the hard things. Why?
Because they want to argue.
Because they don't want to deal with the plain things. When it says repent of their sin, they say, well, yeah, but what about this over here? It's like, well, no, what about this? No, we don't. Well, and now, so you just have them read it, and they say, well, that's your interpretation. And I will say, well, what's your interpretation? I mean, the scripture is pretty plain about repentance, isn't it?
Over and over.
Plain about wickedness, isn't it? I mean, what's not clear about thou shalt not lie? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not do this. Well, what's not clear about? What's not clear about? Repent. Okay. So just take them to the scriptures and show them what the scriptures say. And it becomes, again, their anger comes not towards you, but really it is against God. The passage that I want to look at, and I would have started this morning, but I didn't want to get in the middle of it. And this is where I'll be like to work well. The passage I really want to look at is mainly Titus. And the pastoral epistles are very rich in regard to Titus. And I want to also look a little bit at the passage Michelle read, because that's part of it, 2 Timothy. Titus and 2 Timothy have a lot to say with dealing with this, contending with false teachers, false teaching, the ungodly, and doing it in a godly way. We have a tendency of, if I could put it this way, this is our nature. This is my nature, right? We have a tendency to have too much heat and not enough light. You want to listen. When you stand for the truth, the key is this. First of all, you want to do it. You want to be clear. Want to be clear. Don't get off on all kinds of side stuff. Just be clear about the simple, plain truth from the Word of God. Okay? Stand on the Word without apology. Do it kindly, graciously. Now, there are times where you have to speak firmly. I don't mean it that way. When you read about what Paul said there, I mean, we would say that those were like kind words. Okay? I mean, sometimes we have to face wickedness with strength, you know? And so you got to weigh the situation, right? There were times when John the Baptist said, "Who invited you, brood of vipers?" Right? You know, there are those times to say, you know, hard things. That's not politically correct in our world. But we don't want to be
very progressive.
But we'll look at Titus next week, because you can read Titus if you want over the next week. Titus is a great book. And particularly, I'm going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And then over into chapter 2, there are several things. And then we'll go to 2nd Timothy. So that's my goal next week. I'll stop there. But does anybody have any other questions? Standing against the wiles of the devil, that whole idea of standing firm, right? So much of Scripture, so much of the New Testament is this. It's really standing in the truth, standing for the truth. We think of Jews, right? Contend for the faith once delivered. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. It's a very strong term. And, you know, how we do that and when we do that is an extremely important subject. So this is kind of, again, an extension of Proverbs 28,
verse 4. Our homework for common time week.
Read Titus. Read Titus.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good. Meditate on Titus and ask the question, how should we? Now, there again, there are a lot of passages. There are so many passages, I can't tell you them all. But this one was fresh in my mind because I was studying Titus for the Good Friday service. And so it's, a lot of the passages are fresh in my mind. So let's just, we'll close in a word of prayer. And then we'll leave. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for giving us a new heart by your grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, our need and our need of wisdom and grace and strength, understanding, that we would, Lord, be faithful truly to contend with the wicked in a godly way, in humility, with discernment. Pray that you would help us truly to love what is good and hate what is evil. Pray, Lord, that we would stand firm in the truth, that we would not waver. I pray that we truly would bring glory to you and bring honor to your name in the way that we live, but also in the way that we call the world around us to repent us and to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And we thank you, Lord, again, for the food that we're about ready to eat. May you bless our fellowship and our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.